to compile to that chapter and pick up some of the issues that are on the very surface of this great chapter. We remember that the first word, the first mention of the murmuring is in verse 24 of chapter 15. And I pointed out there are eight usages or eight occurrences of that very same word recording the continuing murmuring of the people in chapter 16. And that is balanced, I think, by 10 beautiful mentions of the morning, which I feel we should read at least some of them at this moment. Verse 6 of chapter 16 of Exodus. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, even then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord. Now there are 31 usages of that in the Old Testament, and I tell you that is a most interesting expression. The glory of the Lord. For that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. For that the Lord heareth your murmuring, which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. Now, look please at verse 13, and it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost on the ground. When the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. Verse 22, and it came to pass that on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Now, chapter 17. And in verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses, and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us, and our children, and our cattle with thirst. Verse 6, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. We have the smitten rock in verses 1 to 7, and then the smitten enemy in verses 8 through 16. Now, move to chapter 19, please. Verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Verse 20. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. Now, chapter 19. And God spake all these words, saying, chapter 20, verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in thee. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gate. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor. Now, verse 5 of the next chapter. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now the Lord will surely bless to us the reading of his Holy Word. Now, last night we commenced in chapter 13 to pursue our studies that we have come thus far in this book. And in chapter 13, we saw God directing the pilgrim, intimating to his people just moving at that moment out from Egypt that redemption had certain features to mark them. We noticed there would be a perpetual confession to redemption in the ordinance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That which indicates practical holiness and godliness. We were discussing it last night after the meeting, and inquiry was made as to the observation made by the record in chapter 12, that their dough was not leavened because they had to get up and out so quickly as commanded by the Lord. So they took their dough and they wrapped it in their clothes around their shoulders. Now you understand what that was for. That the heat of their body would set in motion the leavening process, so that at their first opportunity, it would be all ready for cooking and for preparing for the next meal. And although they had made that provision, wrapped the dough leavened in their clothes round their shoulders, so that the very heat of their body would do what is necessary to make the leaven work, the very next thing that God said is, no leaven shall be eaten.
He moved right into the early thoughts of those that had just been redeemed by the blood. No leaven shall be eaten. No leaven shall be seen with thee. No leaven shall be seen in all thy quarters. God saw the hidden thing. God saw their strategy. God saw that they still carried with them all that signified. And although they were moving out under redemption's power, they still were clinging, and still clinging to them were things that God wished to disassociate them from. My brethren, isn't that exceedingly precious? If any man be in Christ, your Bible says he's a new creation. And once the power of the new creation touches the soul, what is hidden must be revealed. What is hidden must be judged. And the principles of divine holiness commence, consequent upon redemption. The perpetual claim, the perpetual confession to redemption. And then we saw the perpetual claim of redemption. God's priority must be met. Being first, being sovereign, all that came out of the womb, be it man or beast, must be the Lord. And in chapter 13, we have the lovely story about the redeemed ass. The firstling of an ass, redeemed. Right down to that rather insignificant, despised animal. Nevertheless, the first was for God. And then we got the mention of the perpetual cloud. The great significance that these people were not moving nomadically through the desert, as some of them are described, as some describe them. They were moving under the consciousness of divine guidance. The cloud would go before. It would be a cloud by day and a pillar by night. And we have pointed it out already on the chart. There it is, very early in this very position when it is first mentioned in chapter 13. And then in chapter 14 we saw God delivering his people, bringing them through the Red Sea, opening a path in the deep. And what comments are made subsequently in our Bible on that mighty event. If we were to take time to examine the references, the many that there be, to that crossing, why, I think we could occupy ourselves for a long period of time. But for us, there are two great passages that give us the spiritual connotation. And I'm sure my brethren are in the good of that when we think of baptism in Romans chapter 6. And then the comment by the apostle in the power of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All were baptized. And we thank God for the many other instructive references that command our attention on chapter 14. But then, we hear God describing the praise. And a whole chapter almost is given to the first song of redemption. Chapter 15. And we thank God for what we learned last night on that chapter. Except to say, of course, at the end, the text of the song is the most disconcerting element in the chapter. For so soon after that song had been rightly and robustly raised, there appears the first note of murmuring in the history. The text of the song, it didn't last long. There was cause soon for the very opposite to praise. They that were composing were very soon complaining as to the conditions they were facing. Now, that's very important because chapter 16 records the murmuring. I told you it's once in verse 24 in chapter 15, and it's 8 times in chapter 16, and it's again found, as we have read, in chapter 17. If you want to follow the history through, and I'm sure you will find that it is found 8 times in Israel's history. So, read off and find those occasions right through until you come to Joshua chapter 9. And there, you still have, even in the land, a cause for murmuring. Now, chapter 16, of course, we see God dispensing the provision. Is it lovely to see that early in their history, there was this rich provision of God in the subject, in the supply of the manna. Now, I would like you to observe the details of the chapter, but they are too numerous for me to mention and to minister on thoroughly. Enough to say, in this chapter you have the word morning a significant number of times. 10 times. And I think that's very encouraging. 9 times counting chapter 15, the murmuring, but 10 times the morning. And if you examine the 10 occurrences thoroughly, you'll find they go in a ratio like this. 4 deal with the faithfulness seen in the man. God's faithfulness. And you will listen to God using those that word in relation to the faithfulness that ever marks him. As you know, we're in that section that we spoke about on Monday night, where the faithfulness of God is being manifested. 4 times, the morning and the faithfulness of God. You'll find that twice the morning is used relative to the freshness of the manna. That's a lovely expression that I'm using. And you'll notice how that twice the morning is related to the freshness of the manna. Oh, beloved, I do trust that all the saints in the meeting tonight know something of that experimentally. I know that when we think of our Lord Jesus, as that, of course, must be the case as we come to this with John 6 in mind and so many other portions. But when I think of your experimental gathering, now, that's another word I hope you will observe in the chapter. It is used a significant number of times as well. And gather or gathered. And you'll find that that's very, very important. Brethren and sisters, would I remind you that you have to gather. Yeah. Just as Ruth had to then and glean, so these people had to bend and gather. You know, beloved, I'm just wondering tonight. Has the pressure of life so overwhelmed us and so occupied us that really we have no neither time to glean or to gather? It has become an arduous path. It has become an onerous. The reading of the Word of God to find the Savior there is something that's gradually and sadly slipping away from the habitual amongst the people of God. We used to be called people of the book. I'm perfectly sure, beloved, as I move amongst the people of God, we have long since lost that characteristic. And I feel that I want to encourage you and I want to urge you into a disciplined action that, well, if we keep to the passage, and I think it's good to keep to the passage, whether we look at it spiritually or practically, that they were to gather it in the morning. In the morning. Now, I'm not going to be legalistic and say you must read your Bible in the morning. That would be legalism, wouldn't it? But, beloved, I think there is a real message here. And I'm looking at young men and I'm looking at young women. And if I extend it beyond the day, I want to extend it right into your early life. And if you say, well, I'm going to study my Bible and pay attention to these things when I leave school, you'll never do it. Or I'm going to do it whenever I get a position and into my career. I tell you, you'll never do it. We're trying to help people the world over that have missed it at that time and regret it to this day and are filled with remorse that so much of life is gone and so little of God found in the Word of God. And so I feel it's important. And you say, well, no, I wait until I'm married. You'll never do it. And you see, it's a very important thing here because God said you were to do it in the morning and you were to gather it before the sun would wax hot. I tell you, if you spoke to brethren that were honest with you, and I'm sure many of them would be, they would tell you how much they missed because they thought that they could procrastinate and they found the longer they waited and delayed, the hotter the sun became. And the devil will see to it when you set aside a time to read your Bible, the phone will go, the passion will call, the children will cry, the demands will be made, and the sun, beloved, will wax hot. And you'll be cheated out of your experience in gathering the manna fresh in the morning. And then I want you to notice that twice the morning is used in regard to the fullness of the manna. You'll get that. Is it lovely? Listen to one of them. And Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. Isn't that good? Bread to the full in the morning. So, four times the morning in the faithfulness of God, twice the morning in the freshness of the manna, twice the morning in the fullness of the manna. Ah, but listen, twice the morning is used in regard to the foulness of the manna. What? Now, there's the problem. God will not allow you to say you feed on Christ and you disobey Him. I mind that. Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto Moses. What did it? They didn't hearken. What did they do? They disobeyed. What was the result? But some of them left of it until the morning. What happened? The manna. Now, you see, in your hand, that's what will happen. In your hand, in your mind, in your life, and in mine, the very knowledge of Christ will become corrupted. Not in himself, divine, never, but in my experience. Lose its power, lose its vitality, lose its sweetness, lose its, oh beloved, you know that, don't you? Don't you know it? Because if we're in a path of disobedience, and we're not hearkening to the word we're reading, the very thing that we're reading will become in us.
I could give you examples of what I mean. And I just want to mention this stuff. I spoke to a young man one day, and this is what he said. I preached for 4 years, and I never prayed once. I ministered for 3 years, and I was living in sin all of those years. Enough to shake you to the very core. Now I mean that. And that's what's here. In your heart,
what is essentially divine? In your heart, what is essentially divine in it?
Read it and see the rich provision that God has made. And of course, I'm going to tell you, and you already know, that we're looking at one of the sweetest presentations of Christ. We had a beautiful presentation of the Lord already in chapter 12 of Exodus in the figure of the roast lamb. Why was that? That was to give them power to eat.
Why on the threshold of the wilderness does God feed them so early, so abundantly with this manna? Because, beloved, he wants to give them energy to go through the wilderness. And if we're going to go through the wilderness, and we are, and bear a testimony to the one that has redeemed us, then we have to feed on all that Christ was here on earth for God. As he journeyed through.
And that's what the manna pronounces to. Think of the dew crushed on the ground. Eh?
And then think of the manna falling on that beautiful film of dew. And the dew, in its own simple and yet essential ministry, acting as a preservative of the manna. And think of the words of the angel to Mary. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Men, remember, brethren, there wasn't a pigment, there wasn't a particle of Mary touch the person of our Lord Jesus. The very manner in which he came into this scene, he was enshrined, she was enshrined by the Holy Spirit.
Oh, let us feed on that, beloved. Just like that stone taken from the brook that never was seen before. It was clean, it was preserved, it was maintained in its purity by the flowing river from which David took. And the water flowing in your Bible is always a picture of the Spirit of God. And we're looking at the spotless humanity of the Savior, aren't we? And the manna fell on the dew.
And remember, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. It doesn't say that holy one. In fact, it's most unique that the neuter gender is used there. That holy thing. Because the Spirit of God is emphasizing the essence of the Savior. What is absolute, what is essential in himself.
And that by the preparation, the preservation of the Spirit of God. So we think of the need to feed our souls on this. That as we journey through, we will be unspotted in the wilderness. Now, chapter 17 commences with God faced again with a murmuring people. Now notice, even though the people murmur, and we can't spend time on all that means, but remember, brethren, I think it's wonderful to think, even as I read the New Testament,
And as you read the New Testament, you know that, say, when you come to Corinth, in the Corinthian epistle, you think of the carnality of the Corinthians. You think of the immorality of the Corinthians. And you go right through and you can see in the epistle the tragic, low spiritual condition. But as a result of that, shall we say, shall we put it that way, we have one of the richest ministries. When I look at that dark chapter 5 and see sin exposed and sin purged and so on, I read this. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Sin purged, and so on, I read this. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. What a presentation of Christ in the midst of such defilement. And brethren, can't you see the sovereignty of our God, that He supersedes and overrides our very weakness? We saw in chapter 15 the first murmuring. And what did we get there? We got the remedy of the tree that produced sweetness. God overruling His murmuring host. And we got murmuring in chapter 16. And we see the replenishment of the supply and sustenance in the manna. And we hear murmuring in chapter 17. And what do we get? The refreshment of the smitten rock in satisfaction. Murmuring all the time, but God overwhelmingly great. God moving in the lowest state of His people, complaining, wanting back to Egypt. Why did you bring us here? Did we come to die? Did we come to be hungry? Did we come to be thirsty? And you know how they go on. And God moving out in His matchless greatness and giving them sweetness in the tree and giving them sustenance in the manna and in giving them satisfaction in the smitten rock. My brethren, I know that God delights to do it. And Romans puts it this way, where sin abounded, grace has much more abounded. Now, 17, God defeating the powers. And that would be an interesting story because Amalek appears. And you know the punctuality of the devil. Then came Amalek, verse 8. And it's possible, friend, I feel it's true too in my mind. You'll allow me to exercise my own approach to the passage, and I do it thoughtfully. Likely the devil felt that when they've murmured at Marah, and they've murmured that is so evident in chapter 16, and here they are murmuring again at the very rock. Would that this not be the very time to strike? Because is it possible that God may feel that He better just rid Himself of His people? And the devil moved in at what was obviously a critical time. Then came, you know, beloved, the devil can be very punctual. He knows, at least he thinks he knows, when he can hurt the people of God most. And we can't study the history of Amalek. He's a grandson of Esau.
We know that he attacked from the rear. We know he took those that were lagging behind, as we would say. But all I want you to notice is this, that God raised up this young man, Joshua, and set up Moses, who lifted up his hands, and those hands were held up by Aaron and Hur. And as those hands were held up, Israel prevailed. Now, beloved, you understand the meaning. We are not very long on the way until we're conscious of the subtlety of the devil. The subtlety of the devil. And after all, Amalek was in a way closely related to Israel. But you know that it speaks of the flesh in all its subtlety. And in all its carnality, seeking to wreak judgment and death upon the people of God. But thank God there was victory. And there is always that. And the high priestly ministry of one whose hands will never need to be upheld. He'll never grow weary. We have a high priest on the mount tonight. High in the presence of God that dwells there and sits there in the power of an endless life. The power of an endless life. And his hands will never grow weary as he intercedes for us in our battle with sin and the enemy in the past. Now, chapter 19. I want to come to this because when we come to chapter 19, I feel we come to a very important stage in the book, and therefore another important stage in the history. You know that when we open chapter 19, we have really come to Sinai, because war with Amalek, the smitten rock and Horeb, and the manna, and the quails, and Elam are all parts. And now we have come to Mount Sinai. Now, let me just take time to put my brethren and sisters into the graphic picture that this book presents. Up to chapter 18 from chapter 1, I have been striving nightly to tell you what God is doing. And we see God at work. Those first 18 chapters are occupied with the work of God. God moving constantly on the behalf of his people. And he has brought them thus far, right to this mount, where of course was the very place that he met Moses in chapter 3, as you know. And so we come to that section now, the changes. For from chapter 19 to the end, I'm going to give you a simple title for those long chapters and this long section. It's not so much the work of God, but now it is the will of God. And you know, beloved, that's very practical. When you are saved and redeemed and bought and brought to God, after all, the very next thing that God would want you to do is to become acquainted with his will. After all, he has made you his own, he has brought you to himself, and he has placed a capacity in your being that is receptive to the giving of his mind and will. And from chapter 19, then we listen to the terms that deal with the will of God. Therefore, in chapter 19 to chapter 24, we listen to God and we see God disclosing his mind. 19 to 24. About what? About the standard of God. He's not going to allow these people to raise their own level of life. He's not going to allow this redeemed host to list out their own principles of movement. and manner? No, no. God is not going to leave them to the figment of their own imagination. God is going to gather his people as he will at the foot of this mount. And he's going to disclose his mind. And there's not one in that audience will go away and not know what God expects of them in regard to his divine standard. We call that the law. But then, God has more to say. God, in chapter 25:27, speaks to Moses on the mount, not now about the standard of God, but about the sanctuary of God. And you know, in chapter 25:27, you have the great communication relative to the tabernacle, the sanctuary of God. God is going to bring in the fruits of redemption. I'm going to dwell among you. He promised them that. And you're going to make me a sanctuary. And he assured them of that. But he doesn't leave them to their imagination. He doesn't leave them to their innovation. He's not going to say, well, now you get on with it. You learned so much about building in Egypt. You built me a sanctuary. No, brethren. It's the will of God. And God must disclose his mind. And God is capable, as you know, beloved. Let us get it simply tonight for every believer in this meeting to grasp that God is capable of expressing himself. And when God wishes to express himself, he will do so perfectly and clearly that not one soul will misunderstand his word. From chapter 28 to chapter 29, God has more to say about what I'm going to call the servants of God, the priests. What dress will they wear? How they will be initiated into the high service. Great chapter. And then from chapter 30 to 31, just the last two chapters of this great section that is before me now, the will of God is going to be expressed relative to the service of God. What these priests will do. There's the sanctuary. You just see it there in part. We visualize it. There are the priests. Now what are they going to do? And we'll explain that tomorrow evening in the will of God when we come to it. Now, have I made it clear? In this we listen to the will of God revealed. First, the standard. Secondly, the sanctuary. Thirdly, the servants. And fourthly, the service. Now we're at chapter 31. I'm not going to go beyond that. I'm stopping at that point, at this point, and then go back a bit and pick up some ideas from chapter 19 and 20, 21. Now I think it would be good just to get back to another point. Wouldn't it be interesting for us to look at this mount here and fix our attention for a moment on the channel of this revelation? Because there's something happening here I want my brethren to see. Began in chapter 3, the first time that ever you read, the Lord called Moses. The Lord called unto Moses. Right? Now, at that moment, he gave him a revelation of his person. He showed him the intrinsic holiness of his being. Take thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. He's called into the consciousness of the holiness of the person, what God displays. Now, did you get the emphasis that I made in verse 3 of chapter 19? What does it say in verse 3? And the Lord called unto him. There's the second time the Lord called him. The second time. And this time, it's a revelation of his principle. Did you get the point in verse 20? And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses. There's the third time he's called. The third time. Now, are we getting that clearly? Chapter 3, the first time. Chapter 19, verse 3, the second time. Chapter 19, verse 20, the third time. And this time, a revelation of his purity. For what happened? The Lord said to Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through. Verse 22, and let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves. Sanctify themselves. You're going to abide in the presence of God in that relative sense as God. You need to be set apart. Good. Now look at chapter 24. 24, please. And verse 16. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. Now listen. And the seventh day, he called unto Moses. There's the fourth time. The fourth time. What a visit God is giving this channel. What a tremendous thing. Now look at Leviticus 1. Leviticus chapter 1. For when we come to Leviticus chapter 1, by then what God has spoken about has been erected on the sands of the desert. The tabernacle has been filled with the glory of the Lord. And the very first verse of chapter 1 of Leviticus is, and the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him, saying, speak unto him, where? Out of the tent or the tabernacle of the congregation. Five times this great experience came to Moses. The Lord called Moses. Now, we can't spend the time on the circumstances of the revelation because that's all couched in this great chapter. The thunder, the lightning, the sense of the manifest holiness of God that caused the people to tremble. And the voice of the trumpet was exceeding loud, and all the people that were in the camp trembled. Get the circumstances that this is creating as God is revealing his mind. Now I want to speak about the content of the revelation. And imagine taking time in a meeting like this to speak about the law. I want to speak about the law as the content of the revelation at this point, in a way that I trust will bring a blessing to every soul in the meeting. When we look at law, we're afraid of it, and we feel, well, now that of course is legal, and that of course is, we're under grace, and I understand Galatians a little bit, and I understand how you feel, and I know that that is right. We're not under law, we're under grace. But let us just put ourselves for the moment into the context of this Sinai Mount. Just let us be there a moment. Just imagine we are part of this multitude that have gathered at the base of this mountain, and God is addressing the people through Moses. And the people are so terribly afraid, they don't even want to hear the voice any longer. It must have been a tremendous thing. Now I want you to see what God was saying. And if you find it anything different, you'll tell me at the door, won't you? The first thing that God is saying to these people is very, very simple to me. I want your heart. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I want your heart. Is that where it all begins? I'm asking you, beloved, and I'm asking this heart first. Have I something in this heart of mine at this moment of time that I prefer to my God, my Savior, my Lord? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. One blessed God. I want your heart. Thou shalt not make. He wants your hands. He wants your hands. And that'd be good, brother. If he gets my heart, well, I think that's very precious, because the singleness of heart and the singleness of my eye will show that love is the given priority. But then, if that is right, then what I do, well, wants my hands. And I think of these hands. Just you look at them. And I look at mine, and you look at yours. And you ask yourself, what have I made? What am I making? What is occupying these hands of mine in relation to the mind and will of God? God says, I want your heart. The principle of life. God says, I want your hand. The devotion of life. Verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You're listening? God wants our tongue. I think of this tongue. I think of its potential. I think of how lethal it is. Oh, I wouldn't swear. Oh, I wouldn't do those things. But listen, it's amazing what we can do with our tongue. And God says, look, you people standing there, I want your heart. I want your hands. And I want your tongue. The praise of God. You know what I'm going to tell you, brethren? I see some of my young friends here that I love. My young brethren, some of them come tonight. You want to get a picture of the tongue? No camera would do what God's Word does. You go to Proverbs. And before you sleep tonight or tomorrow night, read the Proverbs and underline everything that God says about the tongue. A lying tongue. A flattering tongue. A forward tongue. A naughty tongue. A perverse tongue. A backbiting tongue. Oh, beloved, think of it. That's my tongue. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day. Now that doesn't apply to us. I know it doesn't, but God wants our time. God wants our time. Put his finger in the clock. My brethren, you think of the hours we have wasted. You think of the time that we'll never recall. We're going to have to give account of every moment. And I was taught by the great William True, buy out of alien possession precious time. That's how he paraphrased, redeem the time. It means to buy. To buy out of alien possession the time. The devil would occupy your time unprofitably. Believer, he will. But you must buy at a price. Time out of alien possession and use it for God. Verse 12. God wants our respect. Honor thy father and thy mother. The origins of life. My brethren, that's a big word today. How disregarding believers can be of their parents. I'm telling you now. How disrespectful some can be of their parents. I wish I had mine tonight. Thou shalt not kill. That's the oracle of life. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's the order of life. See that? That practical? Is that not practical? You'd really think you're in the New Testament. What's our heart? He wants our hands. He wants our tongues. He wants our time. He wants our respect for the origin of life, for the oracle of life, for the order of life. And then he wants our will. Thou shalt not steal. That's a deed. Thou shalt not bear false witness. That's a word. Thou shalt not covet. That's a thought. Not down to scribble. Thought. Word. And deed. Wants it all. The content of the revelation. As I close, I come to chapter 21. If he shall plainly say, what? I do all that. I love my master. I'm good. I love my wife. I love my children. I'll not go out free. And the master says, do you mean it? I mean it. Would you prove it? I would. And he takes him to the door. Puts his mark on his ear. You know that's the Lord Jesus. Mine ear hast thou digged. But I wonder as you go out tonight, is it you? I love my master. My heart, my hand, my tongue, my time, my respect, my will. Shall we pray? Our blessed God, we bow before thee in the precious and worthy name of our Lord Jesus. We are made to feel tonight something of the claims of redemption. We are made to feel something of the fullness of thy divine revelation given to thy people at the foot of this momentous mount. And when we transfer it to our souls, we feel the keen edge of thy word. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst make it good to us today, as never before. And grant that some dear soul in the meeting that has never said it before will say it now. I love my master. Help us to respond. Take it from our hearts tonight. Love to Christ, we humbly ask, in the Savior's precious name. Amen.